So I thought one of the things we do is, Jesus kind of makes this challenge, because having given the last sort of instruction, he does more teaching, but the teaching, and I'll show you in just a minute, but having given his last instruction, which is about not judging each other and to actually stop judging each other, then Jesus kind of sums it up and says, what I've been describing to you is a very narrow way. And it's a very narrow gate, and it's a very narrow way, and I'm inviting you to walk into this. Now remember again, he's talking to his apostles. I think one of the real disappointments to me is just to search and read different commentaries and different writers who would have to say, and like 95% of the people who comment or give commentary on these two verses talk about it either for people who are going to go to hell or go to heaven. This is a word for the lost, for those you're going to get saved or not get saved. Which is remarkable to me, because there's nothing in this whole sermon is to the lost. It's not an evangelistic sermon. He's speaking to his apostles. It's about discipleship. And so when Christ invites them to enter the narrow gate, I wanted us to do is just take a few minutes and look back again about what Jesus is thinking. Because even though this has taken us months and months to do this, this only took Jesus a few minutes to speak this. And so he's calling back to them in light of everything that he said. Okay, are you really willing to enter the gate, this small gate, and to walk this narrow way? Because there are only a few who really take that. Many go the other, the broad way, the easier way. But will you come? So that's just as a reminder, in light of his invitation to enter in to this narrow gate. It starts off in chapter 5. With Jesus performing signs and wonders and living in this incredible expression of a person who's blessed by God. If you just look at him as the Son of Man, this person walking under this amazing anointing and blessed by God, and he's preaching the good news of the kingdom. And not only is he preaching the good news of the kingdom, but he's demonstrating, he's manifesting the kingdom, and he's demonstrating what it's like to live at the highest level in the kingdom of God as a person. And so these people that are his disciples are watching, and are possible disciples are watching others, and then Jesus invites them to follow him. And he says, if you'll follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And what's happening here is, again, they've watched Christ, they've heard Christ with their ears preach about the gospel of the kingdom, and the kingdom being here. They've watched Jesus live a life they've never seen before. He said the kingdom's here, and then Jesus reveals what life is like in the kingdom by the life he was living. And they were stunned by that. And Jesus invites them to follow him into the same kind of life that he's living, to a life in the kingdom, a life, that kind of anointing, that kind of life. And then the Beatitudes begin with, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. So again, remember the logic of this. Jesus is revealing to them a life blessed by God like they've never seen before. His life. And then he invites them to follow him. And then he starts to tell them, all right, you want to be blessed like I'm being blessed? You want to have a kind of blessing or anointing on your life that's on my life? Then you have to be poor in spirit. Because those are the ones who get to enter the kingdom of God. You have to mourn your sin. You have to be broken. You have to hunger and thirst after righteousness. You have to be merciful. Are you willing to become pure in heart? Are you willing to become a peacemaker? That's the fisher of men. And are you willing to be persecuted? Okay, so that's how Jesus starts this whole thing. He says things to them in the early part of the Sermon on the Mount. He says things to them like, I've called you to be the salt of the earth, for God to use you in such a way, for there to be such an anointing on your life that your very life hinders the decay of sin in the world. I've called you to be the light of the world, that you are to be the source of light in a world full of darkness. And I've called you to be fishers of men, we mentioned. In chapter 5, he says, you can either be least in the kingdom or you can be great in the kingdom. You have a choice. Do you want to be great in the kingdom? Because Jesus was the greatest in the kingdom. What they saw was someone who was great in the kingdom. And he's inviting them and giving them the option. If you want to be great in the kingdom, he invites them to challenges them that this walk of discipleship, he says, your righteousness is going to have to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. Don't look at their life and their religious life and think that that's what it's like. What I'm calling you to is radically different, and your righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. It has to be a heart righteousness. And then he gives these six examples. You know, you heard it was said, and the ancients wrote this. And then he talks about issues of heart righteousness doesn't even tolerate anger, much less killing somebody. You can't even tolerate anger in your heart. This is a radically new way to live. He said, it's not just about not committing adultery. You're not even allowed to lust in your heart if you're going to follow me. He talks about the issue of divorce, the issue of integrity, making vows. Vows and those things aren't even necessary if you're being a follower of Jesus. You have heart righteousness because you're always going to keep your word. You're going to always be a person of integrity. Remember those things that he said? And then he said that you're to walk in radical expressions of extravagant love. You know, that if somebody, the ancients used to say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and Jesus said, if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other. Jesus, there's no retaliation in the kingdom of God. That if somebody asks you for your coat, give them your shirt, give them your shirt also. Somebody asks you to go 1 mile with them, go two. And then about loving your enemies. He says it's easy. Anybody can love their neighbor. Anybody can love their friend. But can you love your enemy? These were all radical things that Jesus was challenging them to. And they were stuck on the inside. It wasn't just it's not good enough for you not to go out and commit acts of adultery. You can't lust in your heart. That's the kind of righteousness he was calling them to. He was calling them to a Christ-like life. And he gave all those examples. The Beatitudes is really the heart of the sermon. Then he gave examples of what that looks like when you're walking out that blessed life. And then in chapter 6, he talks about three ways to practice righteousness. Ministering to the poor is the first thing. The life of prayer and the Lord's Prayer that we spent so much time on. Then a life of fasting. And then the last two things that he challenges them, and he not only challenges them, he rebukes them. He says, stop storing up for yourself treasures on earth. Stop judging one another. And he tells them, instead of storing up treasures on earth, seek first the kingdom and trust God that if he'll take care of the lilies of the field, the birds of the air, he will take care of you. Your heavenly Father will provide for you. Do not live in fear and don't get caught storing up treasures on earth because you're afraid that if you seek first the kingdom, God won't provide for you. And he told them to stop it. Evidently, they were already being tempted to do it. Were discussing it among themselves. Fear about that. And then he had watched them already criticizing and judging each other and told them to stop doing that. Okay, now that's the summary of everything Christ said so far. And they were really radical things. Things like, no, it's not good enough you don't murder somebody. That's the Pharisees' righteousness. You can't maintain anger in your heart. You've got to repent. You've got to mourn that sin. It's not good enough that you don't commit adultery. You can't lust in your heart. If somebody slaps you in the face, don't slap them back. You're more concerned about them encountering the love of Jesus than you are about your own protection. If they ask you for your coat, then give them your shirt. You know, love your enemies. Those are radical things. And then the kind of prayer life and ministering to the poor and fasting that Jesus called them to, the idea of not worrying about riches and not worrying about their provision, that they're to seek first the kingdom, that they can't talk bad about each other, because that's the most common thing, to not judge each other in unrighteous judgment. And so when he gets through all those things, Jesus then says, okay, now, enter by the narrow gate. Because you see, what he's just described is a very narrow gate in a narrow way. And what he's simply saying to them, and he's talking again, what, to his apostles. And he's asking his apostles, he said, are you willing to choose this life that I've now described to you? I can see it in you that you wanted to be blessed like I'm blessed. And I've invited you to follow me so that you'll be blessed like I'm blessed. And again, I'm always a little nervous when I say to Westerners, be blessed, that means God gives you stuff. I mean, to live under the blessing of God like Jesus did. Just have that kind of anointing on your life, that kind of open heaven over your life. And Jesus is saying, if that's what you really want, if you want to be blessed like that, if you want to live a blessed life, if you want to be great in the kingdom, and you want to be the kind of fisher of men the way I've been, the kind of light and salt that I've been in the lives of men, he said, this is what you have to be. These are the things you have to walk out. And it's a very narrow way, and it's a very narrow gate. Are you willing to do it? It's an invitation. Now, again, it really ministers to me that this is an invitation, again, to his apostles. What we saw early on in the Sermon on the Mount is it wasn't that Jesus stood on the side of a mountain and spoke to multitudes of people. He called his disciples aside. And he starts with them. And he speaks to these men. And he's asking them, are you sure this is what you want? Are you really willing? And we'll talk about that in just a minute, what that looks like. But the second thing that ministers to me is that it's an invitation to all of us. It's an invitation to all of us. It's not, even though he uses the word few, it's only because few choose to walk this. He says in verse 14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. If you know anything about, if you ever studied philosophy or anthropology even, throughout the history of mankind, human beings have always tried to find the way that leads to real life. And the neat thing here is Jesus even uses that term. It's interesting. He says, and few of those who find it. Because it's only in Christ. And for Jesus, he revealed it. So that's what makes the Sermon on the Mount such a transcendent teaching. Is that when you get to the end here and Jesus says, people are always looking for the door to real life. And very few find it. And now I'm revealing it to you. I'm revealing you the doorway and the way that leads to life. But even among those, the apostles, to whom Jesus reveals it, still few choose it. But the cool thing is that even the sad thing is that only a few do. But anybody can. And he's speaking now to Christians. He's speaking to followers, people who are followers of him. And that even in that, it's a choice for all of us. I remember we referenced this some over the years. And this is one of those words that God's really used to challenge me personally. Is that it's like he's like said to me, Chuck, are you willing to pay the price to be one of the few? It's not a pride thing, you know, but are you willing to pay the price to be one of the few? Because everybody likes to sing about Jesus. Everybody likes to get pumped up about Jesus and fired up about Jesus. I was hearing somebody just recently talking about, you know, this, there's like this, the guy's doing this awesome thing and everybody needs to jump in, and it's just like this new thing moving through Selma. We need to jump in. And the thing I was wondering, that's a really good thing, but the thing I was wondering is, it's like God wants us to know more than just an experience. He's called us to a life. And probably as much as anybody, especially in the CC, I would say, in today, I'm still talking about revival, and I've talked about revival a lot over the years. But if you remember from the beginning, one of the interesting things the Lord says, and sometimes the Lord will say things, you don't really understand what all he means until as you go by, time goes by. But the Lord said that this is to be a move of God that isn't just transit, but it continues and grows until Jesus comes again. But see, that's why people ask me sometimes about my eschatology. And my eschatology is, I have a bridal eschatology. And what sometimes so I'm not really any of the things because I don't understand it all. But I do believe this, is that people say, well, do you believe Jesus can come back in 30 years? Or do you believe Jesus is going to come back in 500 years? Yes. I said, no, do you believe Jesus is going to could come back in 30 years? Or do you believe he could come back in 500 years? Yes, I do believe that. Because you see, the law in the scientific world, the law of thermodynamics, part of the law of thermodynamics is that things are changing at the same pace they always have. Therefore, if you don't have room for creationism, the Grand Canyon had to have taken millions of years for that stream, the Colorado River, to carve that thing out. Because if you go to a place now and you put water and drip it on a rock, and after 10 years it'll make a little bitty dent in that rock, well, if it took 10 years to make a little bitty dent, then it took millions of years for that water to carve out that deep hole. Well, see, sometimes we treat the church that way. We think, well, things are going to always be just like they are. Therefore, it's must going to take hundreds of years before Christ comes back. Not if there's a revival that doesn't change, that gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Things have a way, it's like it has a way of accelerating. You know, I don't know. But I do know that the Lord... See, revivals are an interesting thing. And I shared this with somebody even last night. One of the most famous revivals in church history was the Welch Revival. Happened around the turn of the century, just before the turn of the century. And within 6 months, 100,000 people in Wales gave their life to Christ. People were emptying out of factories, repenting. There were services going all over the that part of Great Britain. And it was just amazing. One of the great revivals. A lot of books have been written on it. And one of the leading character was a young man about 26 years old named Evan Roberts. He had prayed for years since he was 11 years old for a revival. And God used him in profound ways. And he would open his mouth and people would start falling out on the floor and repenting. The other people who worked with him, it was just an amazing thing. But before he turned 30, he became heretical and had a nervous breakdown. And lived out his life in absolute obscurity and died in the 70s in 1950-something. And within one generation, see, this is what people never tell you about the Welch Revival. Within one generation, the effects of the Welch Revival was almost not remembered. And Wales to this day is one of the more pagan places in the world, just like England is. And there are how many great revivals in England? The Northeastern United States had the Great American Revival and the Second Great Revival. Charles Finney... And look, there's no more place more pagan than the Northeastern United States. And there's a number of reasons for that. But the bottom line being is that God doesn't want something that's transient again. God wants something that's permanent and lasts and grows. That was always the vision of the Apostolic Church in the book of Acts. They never thought that we would be shooting for what they experienced as... Because everybody's like praying, oh God, do in us what you did in Acts. You're kidding me. I don't want what happened in the beginning. 2,000 years later, we should be way far past the book of Acts. You hear me? And I believe with all my heart that what Jesus lays out is the path to revival that lasts. There's a gate, but there's also a way that has to be walked out. All righty? That makes sense so far?
Amen.
Clear as mud? Let me just share a few things with you about this. You like my double stand here? TC said that I looked real girlish. And I thought, well, that's exactly what I was shooting for when I wore all this, so I would look really girlish. So I thought I'd look girlish to all of y'all. A very, very large girl. I look like a girl. And a balding large girl with a beard. That's funny. Again, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. In verse 13, he refers to the gate as a narrow gate. In my New American Standard, in verse 14, he refers to the gate as a small gate. I don't know why. It's the same word. And it's the word that means narrow or narrowing, small, but not just small like short, but just like you had to pass through the entrance of a cave. You had to turn sideways. It's narrow. So Jesus invites them, and he says there's a narrow gate, and then he calls a narrow way. So if there's a gate, there's a beginning. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, I want you to look out and see that there are two gates and there are two ways that you can walk. And if you look over here, you'll see this big, wide gate and a really broad way, and there are many people walking on that. But if you look over here, there's a really narrow gate and a narrow way, and there's only a few people walking in that. And you've got to choose which one of those you want to walk. Now, the big difference is because the broad one looks a lot easier. There's not many restrictions. You can get through that gate, you can walk in that way, and there's going to be a lot more companions along that way. But the problem is that both of those gates open to a way that leads to something. It ends up somewhere. And the wide gate and the broad way leads to destruction. And he's not talking to unbelievers. He's not talking about not getting saved. He's speaking to his apostles. And this other one, this narrow gate, has sort of a narrow way, and there's not as many people on that way. Then the crowd doesn't seem to be there. And there's not near as many companions. You have to understand it leads to something too. And what it leads to is life. Now what life? The life that they watched him live, that they wanted to experience, and that he invited them into. He asked them to follow him and to experience what he was experiencing. The blessed life that he describes in the Beatitudes. Blessed, okay, you want to be blessed? Blessed if you do this, blessed if you do this, blessed if you do this, blessed if you do this. That's the life. Even though it's a narrow way and it's a narrow gate, it has an end. If you go this way, it's going to be, there's a goal. There's an end to it. There's a consequence. To go this way, there's a consequence. And this way looks more inviting because it's wide and broad and has more people on it. But the consequences are destruction. This way looks a lot more difficult and a lot more uncertain in terms of it's narrow, it's small, it's more restrictive. But its consequences is the life that they said they want. The life that Jesus came, that he describes as life and life more abundant. Now, obviously, the beginning place then is the gate. And if you choose to go through the narrow gate, there's just some stuff you've got to be prepared that you can't take with you. It's a narrow gate. And there's just some stuff you're going to have to be willing to let go. You hear me? You got to understand that up front. Jesus is saying that up front. You know, he's been challenging them through this whole sermon about walking out a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. And he reminds them up front, if you're going to go through that gate, to even start, there's got to be some stuff you're willing to let go of. You got to be willing to let go of criticalness and judgmentalism, willing to let go of, you know, of all the of other stuff that, you know, the selfishness, all the things he challenges. You got to be willing to let go of all that. The lust, the anger, and all the other things that you got to be willing to let go of all that. Basically, you've got to be willing to let go of being in control of your own life. And in Paul's language, you've got to be willing to lay aside the old man because you can't drag him through that gate. It's not wide enough. The other thing about this gate, it's a narrow gate, and we've talked about this before, it can only go through one person at a time. And again, this is a challenge for all of us because it's really easy, especially for wives, to kind of hold back, because if their husbands are choosing to walk the easy way and they don't want to have to do this by themselves, but you need to understand, you have to do it by yourself. I know we're called to live out the corporate body of Christ, but holiness is a personal thing. And Christ-likeness is a personal thing, not a corporate thing. Revival will look corporate, but it's all about individuals who've come into revival personally. This is a personal decision. And you can't live the kind of repentant life if you can't by thinking you have to take somebody else with you. And this is part of the challenge of them. He's looking to them. Now again, you would think, why would he have to challenge these guys? These are the disciples. They've already left their nets, they've left everything to follow him, but he's calling them to a place. They said they wanted to be blessed like he's blessed, And so he's calling them this thing, and he said, guys, what if your brother Matthew, what if your brother John, or what if your brother Judas should walk away? Are you going to walk away too? And if you remember, at the cross, they all abandoned him. Except for John. They all did. Remember, he even asked them when Jesus talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they all left, and he looked at his disciples and said, you two guys going to go? Y'all going to leave too? And they all said, including Judas, Lord, where would we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? But in the end, Judas turned away. And there comes a place where I have to realize that Jesus died for the whole world, but he saved me. And that's my great gift. And that's your great gift. Now, what am I going to do with that? I can't wait till somebody else owns how much they've mistreated me to decide I'm going to go on with the Lord. Amen. You can't go two by two through the gate. And that happens to us, doesn't it? Sometimes we get hurt and we get really devastated by somebody else's choices. And it's like, well, I'll repent and I'll walk it out if they will. You can't wait on that. What if they never do? You're going to be robbed of life and you're going to live destruction just because then it's a win-win from the enemy. Not only did the enemy stir them up to hurt you, now he's robbed you by using the excuse of your hurt by keeping you from walking through the narrow gate. You can't go two by two. You can't take somebody else with you. You can pray for them. You can hopefully lead them. But in the end, you can't let anybody else's choices or actions keep you from living out this life of following Jesus. The second thing, obvious, it says about the broad way, it says, as many are those who enter by it. This is a word I think young people really need to hear, is that it's not the way of the crowd. That's one of the things that people really struggle with. I've watched that in this city. I've been here for a long time now. And I remember when I first moved here, just watching the spirituality, and it's changed some, for sure. People in the city, I said, Lord, what kind of things are we dealing here? And the Lord told me very clearly, I was at a ballpark watching Woody play ball, when Woody was really a little kid, he said, there's a spirit of fitting in here that robs people. They want to be in places where it makes them feel good about themselves. They feel like they fit in socially. And that's a big thing in the city. It's about fitting in socially. And so people make spiritual choices, and they even think they can live out a radical life by kind of, sticking their beak out the door every once in a while and dipping it into a pool of water, and yet they can stay where they are. If you remember when Dolores Winder used to come here, she used to really challenge people about that. Because there's just a spirit of compromise. Because people want to fit in. And they want to fit in socially. They want to be accepted. You with me? It's almost the same mindset that drives people into sororities and fraternities in college. And there are better sororities and more popular fraternities. And it happens in an ecclesiastical environment too. But the truth is if you're going to be a radical disciple of Jesus, and you're going to follow him, you can't go the way of the crowd. You just can't. When you look down that way and you see there's a few, you understand, there's not going to be many companions. And young people struggle with that because they want to have friends, they want to have fun, they want to be in the crowd. But I am, that's just a sad lure from the enemy But you have to do, when you look in that way, you have to realize, there are going to be times when it's lonely. I remember, I guess you'll mind me telling this story, when Woody was in school, and every class in the school is different, you with me? But when he was in high school, there was, as far as a male, there was really nobody else walking with the Lord. And Woody had lots of friends, but he never really hung out with them much because he didn't live what they were living. And I know it was lonely for him at times. I know. And Luke's class was different. But he had more friends who at least were kind of walking the Lord, kind of, sort of. But that wasn't true for Wood. And I knew that was a lonely place for him. But I also knew it was part of God's working in his life and forming him. And if we're going to be followers of Christ, we got to understand sometimes it's going to be a little bit lonely. And that the whole group's not going to go with us. And, okay? The other thing, and this is just a word the Lord gave me. He said, you know, the word elite means to be set apart, to be unique and different. The more elite you become for Jesus, the more limited your company becomes. I remember hearing the story from, you might not like it very much now in light of what's happened, but Tiger Woods was telling the story about how it's hard for him to have friends because they didn't understand what his world was like, even among normal golfers and athletes. So one of his very best friends became Roger Federer. So Tiger Woods is possibly the greatest golfer who ever lived. And Roger Federer has now already been declared the greatest tennis player who's ever lived. And he and Federer, though, come from different nations, but they became friends. They would text message each other all the time. And he said, the reason he's really my friend, because he's in the spotlight at the same level I am. And he understands what life is like for me. The more elite you become, the more limited your companionship. And that's true in Christianity, too. The more radical you're set apart for Jesus, the more you're a follower of Jesus, it's not because you become arrogant or elitist in your attitude. You just find it's more and more difficult to have those conversations or to do this stuff because you can't. You with me? It just gets narrow. And you got to be willing. If you're going to walk in just among the few, you got to be willing to be different. You got to be willing to be the peculiar people of God. That's one of the things I do appreciate. You know, like if I'll share with you guys, and one of the books that's really impacted my life the last couple of years is that book by Heidi Baker, Compelled by Love. And it's an incredible book. She's influenced a lot by Mother Teresa's understanding of things, but she's just this radical lover of Christ, a heart for people and for the poor. She has those orphanages in Mozambique. And they've planted, I think it's like almost 10,000 or 5,000 churches in the last 10 years in Muslim Mozambique, the northern part of Mozambique. And just, as you read her stuff, it's stunning. Obedient Lord. And yet, I've never seen her in public. And from what I've told, what Meg used to tell me, when she speaks like at a charismatic meeting, she's like a wild woman. And yet, if you read her stuff, you know her. It's like, now, would I do what she does? You know, because in that kind of world, it can get kind of wild. But you know what? And there's a part of me, too, that respects the fact that she's not afraid to be different. And she may be off and find out God said, God, you really didn't need, God may say, you didn't really do all that. But I'm blessed by the fact she's willing to be peculiar. Yep. And willing to be different. And a lot of times, you'll never know the anointing until you're willing to be peculiar. Because sometimes faith requires you to look foolish. God wants to know, do you want to be blessed bad enough that you'll look foolish for me? You got to be willing to be different. There's just a few that are, you know? Then he describes, he says, enter by the narrow gate, and again, verse 14, for the gate is small. That's again the word narrow, and the way is narrow. And here's interesting, because I love the New American Standard. But that word in verse 14 and 13, the narrow gate, same word. But the narrow way is a totally different word. It's not the same word. And what the word really means, it means to press, to crush, to restrict, to afflict. That sounds fun, doesn't it? It's about brokenness. And it's about that when once you walk through the gate, the way is going to be the way of discipleship and God pressing you. So the word wine press, when you crush grapes to get the juice out, God's going to crush us. Why? What do you mean by that? Well, I was talking to somebody the other day, and I think I've told this story over the years, that the person that really discipled me used to describe full consecration, walking through the gate, like, Lord, here's my life, and here's this big chest of drawers. It's got full stuff, and I give it all to you. It's all yours. That's the narrow gate. But as you're walking down the way, he'll just pull out a drawer every once in a while and say, now, did you really mean this too? And you have to kind of own that death of those things as you walk along. You hear me? It's just his way of doing stuff. It's Paul. Let me read this to you. Paul, this is familiar. Philippians 3. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. And I count them but as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He lost friends, he lost reputation, he lost security, he lost the future that he had as a Pharisee. He lost all those things. He said, but to me they're all rubbish. Acceptance. It was a lonely place Paul walked in. He said, they're all rubbish to me. In light of the fact that giving those up meant that I would gain Christ. And again, 2 Corinthians 4, this is familiar. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God, not of ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about the dying, in the body, the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We've called that in the past the cracking process. And so not only is there like this narrow gate and all that we've talked about that, but there is also this pressing way. So why would we ever choose that? Because he says it leads to life. It leads to life. It leads to you living the blessed life. It leads to you being a follower of Christ under an open heaven. It leads to God using you like he used Jesus. It leads to you becoming like Christ, but not just in character, but in the adventure of the life he lived. You hearing me? I was reading, and every once in a while you'll read about a football player, especially in college, who will, the coach will say, well, just as a mutual agreement, he decided to transfer and to play for somebody else. And then when you read behind the scenes, their issue was that he wasn't willing to pay the price. Because the coach has a goal. But to reach that goal, to experience that, there's a price that you have to pay. And what drives us, what drove Paul, Paul said, I forgot those things that lay behind, all those things. I press on, what? Towards the goal. I want to apprehend that for which I've been apprehended. The goal was Christ. The goal was his presence. The goal was the life he lives. The goal was becoming like him. The goal is experiencing his life. And not just becoming like him in character, but the adventure of the life he lives. And that's how Paul could say, all those things that I lost. And he said, I suffered the loss. There was suffering involved. It's a press. It's a narrow way. There are things that I gave up, and it hurt my flesh to give up those things. It hurt my flesh when you'd pull out the drawer and go, you mean this? Oh, I guess I do. It hurt my flesh to have to die to those things. He says, but it's like, and the word literally is, it's like barnyard manure compared to what I've gained. I've gained Jesus. That's the prize. That's the great goal. That's the prize. So you go, why would I choose that life when I have to leave some things behind? I may have to lose relationships. It can be a little lonely at times. I can't go with the crowd. And it's oppressing where he's kind of always conforming me to his image. Why would I want to do that? Because at the end of that road, that way is Christ-likeness. And Christ-likeness, again, is not just the character of Christ, but the life Christ lived. The ministry that Christ had, regardless of the vocation. That's all Christ-likeness. Not just love, joy, peace, but the anointing on Him. That's Christ-likeness too. That's the lure. You with me? But He says there's another way, and He describes that way where the gate is wide and the way is broad. And the problem is, it leads to destruction. It leads to destruction. What does it mean to experience destruction? Is a life of any sort not lived under the blessing of God? And you see, the problem with that broad way, there's everybody's there, it seems easier, there's no restrictions, there's no real requirements, you're just kind of floating along. Now, He's talking to disciples, so you're a disciple, you know, you're in some way, you love Jesus, but you're walking along, and you make choices, and you experience in those moments in that life, man, this is good. But it's not all about the experience in that moment. Because I can assure you, when it's all said and done, that way will lead to destruction. Not fun at all. You hear me? If this is the way to live, and what is it, when something is destroyed, what does that mean in the end? Simply, it means you've lost it. Now, Christ gave them a choice early in this sermon. He said, you can either be least in the kingdom, or you can be great in the kingdom. Now, you remember how He said that? He said in chapter 5, He said, don't think in verse 17 that I came to abolish the law or the prophets, but I came to fulfill. Truly, truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, till it's all accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The least of what? These commandments. What commandments? The commandments He's giving them in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you will keep them, you can be great in the kingdom. And if you teach others, He says, but if you don't keep them, and you teach others not to keep them, He says, you're going to be least in the kingdom. Now, if you're least in the kingdom, and Jesus has just gotten through inviting them, saying, you're going to be blessed, 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 you're going to be blessed. And the word He uses there, if you remember, is the word, the highest level of blessing that a person can experience. It's the word the Greeks used about their gods. And so what does it mean to walk least in the kingdom? Are you still in the kingdom? Yes. But then you walk out your life with a great sense of destruction of all the things that you lost that you could have had. The blessed life you could have had. You've known some blessing, but what it could have been. But you simply weren't willing to go through the narrow gate and walk the narrow way. That's what He's saying. That's an awful price to pay. Amen. And it may feel good in the moment. And there's no restrictions. And the price, it doesn't seem as costly. But in the end, it's much more costly. Amen. Much more costly. And I know it's going to happen at some degree. It frightens me to stand before the Lord initially and for the Lord to say, at some point, maybe the Lord won't say, for me to be able to even have a glimpse of, if I were to look back at my life and go, you're kidding me. It could have been like that. You're kidding me. It was good. I had Christ. It was good. I'm not going to hell. But it could have been that. Amen. You say, well, Chuck, I'm almost 60 years old. You go, well, is this a young man's word? No. Or a young woman's word? Doesn't matter how old you are. Whatever time you have left on this earth, you can walk the way that leads to life and experience life and life more abundant in whatever time you have left. It can start now. See, I'm convinced that's a broad way. It's a really wide gate. Just turn around, go out that gate, and go back to the other one. I remember, and I've told this story before, that when I first got set free and I first got really filled with the Spirit, years and years ago when I lived in Birmingham and I worked with Wells Global Ministry, Victory was, it was so wonderful. And for months, it was just wonderful. Really, for a couple of years, it was just, it's unbelievable. And my idea of blessed life is like, I felt good all the time. It was just astounding. It was just remarkable. I mean, victory was like victory. You just win. And it looks like winning. And I got really hurt. Devastated. My life, the rug was pulled out from under me. And I remember waking up the next day, and the first time in my Christian life at that point that the book of Job had any relevance to me. And God began to speak to me about some stuff. And I began to learn about just the way of the cross, and that it was still victory, but sometimes it felt like losing. And sometimes it was painful. And God gave me that, it's not one I wrote, but God gave me that little poem, I remember. And it was the first time I understood some things about the ways of God, that sometimes it's a pressing thing. Because it was important that I went through that. It was a significant part of my life and growth in the Lord. And it was a relationship with somebody, and if that person hadn't backed out of that relationship, I would have never moved to Selma. I'd probably never been a charismatic. I'd have never been part of the CC. I'd have never been your pastor, ever. And it led to life. And I learned this little thing: Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. And I had to choose, am I going to keep walking the narrow way, no matter what it costs me?
Amen.
Okay? Amen. As you go through here, we'll do this next week, and we'll look at some other things that, as he's concluding this chapter, verses 15 through 23, he's talked about the two gates, he's going to talk about the two trees. He says, if you've actually walked this way, you'll know them by their fruits. That's how you'll know. And the ultimate test will be when the floods come, what does their life look like? If they're walking the narrow way, if they're following Jesus, if they're really following Jesus and really being conformed to his image, becoming like him, when the floods come, and they will come, what is their spiritual house going to look like? So that's the test. The test of fruit and the test of trial. And that's how he kind of concludes all this. Okay. Well, that's it. And I don't think it get taped. Did we tape it? Oh, it got taped. Okay. Thanks to Rich. Thank you, Rich.
Good work, Bishop.
Thanks, guys.